This morning, we're going to be in Hosea chapter 7. We are officially halfway through this sermon series, and we're also right here in the heart of this book of the Bible, where, you know, the first few chapters of this book, we were provided the, you know, we would say biographical information or data, sort of the overview of the larger story of this book of the Bible. But these middle chapters here really begin to spell out in detail for the reader just exactly what was Israel's rebellion? What was their treachery? What were the things that led to this whole situation in their history and in the history of the world? This chapter in particular features a series of vignettes or similes, as it were, borrowing imagery from, you know, the real world, things that everyone can wrap their minds around and understand to help explain the real situation at the heart of God's people. And so I'd like to spend our time this morning that remains here together looking at those four vignettes in turn. So if you have one of the guest Bibles, we're on page 725. Hebrews. I keep wanting to say Hebrews because to be honest with you, I'm thinking about Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and that great cloud of witnesses when I think about the passing of a saint, the passing of loved ones. Hebrews 12, 1 is on my mind. So if I say Hebrews again throughout the sermon, you'll know why. But we are in Hosea. We are not in Hebrews, so don't get confused by me. All right, so Hosea chapter 7, beginning in verse 8 and reading through verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. The people of Israel mingle with godless foreigners, making themselves as worthless as a half-baked cake. Worshipping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't realize they're old and weak. Their arrogance testifies against them, yet they don't return to the Lord, their God, or even try to find him. The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help. But as they fly about, I will throw my net over them and bring them down like a bird from the sky. I will punish them for all the evil they do. What sorrow awaits those who have deserted me? Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. I wanted to redeem them, but they have told lies about me. They do not cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they sit on their couches and wail. They cut themselves, begging foreign gods for grain and new wine, and they turn away from me. I trained them and made them strong, yet now they plot evil against me. They look everywhere except to the Most High. They are as useless as a crooked bow. Their leaders will be killed by their enemies because of their insolence toward me. Then the people of Egypt will laugh at them. On my 37th birthday, which is now about 7.5 years ago, something happened that my family will always remember. My wife, Rebecca, lovingly had baked me a cake. And my go-to cake for birthdays, I love yellow cake with chocolate icing. That's my favorite thing. That's what I always ask for. And this year, she had baked two round yellow cakes that we were going to double stack and make a double layer cake. And so she baked it in the afternoon and set it on the stovetop to cool. But we were getting ready to go out for a while. So I stepped in and foolishly covered those two hot cakes with sheets of aluminum foil. Yeah, I knew that I was going to get that reaction when I said that. I knew I was waiting for the groans and the sighs of exasperation. And you delivered wonderfully. So thank you for that. So we went out for however long we were gone and came back home, and it was time to begin icing those cakes, and Becca was going to ice the cakes, and we took the foil off, and she began the process, and wouldn't you know, with every swipe of the spatula, the cake is just crumbling to pieces. It was a disaster, and it was all because of me. I thought I had this great idea, and it was there you go. She actually salvaged that cake by melting the icing and pouring it over the top. And I have to tell you, that might be the ugliest cake you've ever seen, but it actually was probably the most delicious cake I've ever had. There's something in the whole, like, steaming, crumbling, melting icing process that made that a really delicious cake. So thank you, dear, for saving my 37th birthday after I tried to ruin it. Now, Hosea's first simile or vignette here in our passage accuses Israel of being as worthless as another kind of cake. Not necessarily an ugly cake that tasted good, but what he calls a half-baked cake. Unlike my birthday cake, which was, you know, ugly to the eye but delicious to eat, Israel might have had the appearance of looking nice, but once you cut inside, well, what was inside was not anything, well, delicious or wonderful at all. And so the question is, what had happened? What had happened to make this people of God be like a half-baked cake? Well, the answer is right there from God through his prophet when he says, they mingled with godless foreigners. Now, when we hear something like that, we have to be careful that we don't hear mingled with godless foreigners as God accusing them of doing something wrong by simply being around unbelievers, as if occupying the same physical space as people who aren't like you is what makes you a half-baked cake. That's not what this means. Israel was always meant to be a light to the Gentiles. Their calling was always to be, scattered throughout the world. The problem was that they were among the heathen. The problem is that they had become like the heathen. Psalm 106 spells this out in more detail. It says, Israel mingled among the pagans and adopted their evil customs. It wasn't just that they were exposed to the unbeliever. It's that they adopted their worldview. They adopted their behavior. They started to live like their neighbors around them. They worshiped their idols. They defiled themselves by their evil deeds. Their love of idols was adultery, spiritual adultery in the Lord's sight. Israel, from its inception, was meant to be a peculiar people. A people who, to borrow an illustration or an expression that you and I probably say ad nauseum to the point where it has lost its meaning because we've said it so much, but they were always meant to be a people in and among the world, but never of the world, so to speak. This is reflected all throughout the law, especially in passages like there in Deuteronomy 22 that prohibited them from mixing certain things together. We come to, passages in the law like that, and of course there are practical reasons for these things, but there's layers of meaning to everything in the scriptures, and these prohibitions were not just for practical purposes. There's a deeper underlying spiritual principle that Yahweh was trying to get across to these people so that they would understand what really matters. And so you get passages in Deuteronomy, like Deuteronomy 22, that say things like, don't plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. Or do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Or one of my favorites, do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. And some of us are thinking, oh, I have a blend of fabrics in my shirt. I'm violating the Bible. No, that's not the point. These laws in the Old Testament that guide sort of the civic and ceremonial life of Israel, these were all fulfilled in Christ. And so if you're a farmer and you're still pulling things with animals, don't worry if they're not the same two animals. That's not the point. There's a principle here. There's an underlying spiritual truth that God wants his people to understand, and that is he desires purity among his people. For there to be no mixture of good and evil in their lives. You cannot worship God and then as the one true God and then at the same time worship the idols of the nations. The worship of Yahweh is an exclusive worship. And this principle is taken up in the New Testament by Paul there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? By forging their alliances and making all their compromises with their neighbors, by imitating their customs and worshiping their gods, Israel had become indistinguishable from everybody else, like a half-baked cake, as it were, or more literally, a cake not turned. So you have this image of a cake that has been put in some type of oven, and the bottom side is cooking, and it's cooking, but it's not turned, and so it burns, and all the while the dough on top is not complete. It is something that is is unfit to eat. It is something that is worthless. And Yahweh is telling Israel through Hosea that Israel, in the same way, has become unfit for their purpose as a people whose uniqueness and distinctions were meant to proclaim the truth about God to the world. I mean, why has God brought Israel to himself? It's that they would be a blessing to the nations. And as they have not been turned over, as it were, they've become unfit to be what he called them to be. And friends, if you're not making applications already in your life today as a believer in Jesus, then be careful. Because the same temptation for the people of God then is the same temptation for you and me today. Too often when we are trying to navigate, you know, these tensions in the Christian life of being in the world but not of the world, of, you know, belonging to, we have dual citizenship, don't we? We're citizens of a greater kingdom, but we're still citizens of lesser kingdoms, of trying to be faithful in, among faithless people. There's temptations there to err on one side or the other. One, of course, being to retreat into ourselves, to cut ourselves off from the world, to become so isolated that we don't have contact with, you know, those people. Or alternatively, we err off too often in just melting into our surroundings, where we become indistinguishable from the people around us. And you and I both know that neither of those is God's vision for his church. Neither of those will reach a lost culture, a culture such as ours that is vestigially Christian at best. There's bits and hints and traces and pieces of Christianity throughout our culture, but it is not a Christian culture. And what do they need from the church? How will we ever reach a culture as lost and as dead and as dying and as broken as our own? Well, it's only, the hope of a culture like that is only ever going to be a people in their homes and in their businesses and in the marketplace and in politics and in academics and everywhere in between who are marked by God and his work in our lives, a people who are truly righteous and holy, a people who are different because of the work God has done to transform us from darkness to light. That's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, you were once darkness, not you used to be in darkness. I don't think we're ever called out of the sphere of darkness. You and I are always meant to be in this dark world. But he said, you were once darkness. It once defined you from the inside out. You were darkness itself. It was an essential component to your brokenness and your sinfulness and your rebellion and your very nature. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Light that goes into darkness. That is the hope of our culture. That is the hope of our nation. That is the hope of our community. That is the hope of all the world. Lives, people, persons who have been deceived into thinking that all they need to do is just believe in themselves. A generation that has been taught that their heart is what can be trusted. That looking inside is where you'll find truth or find yourself or find what matters. That nothing is more important than happiness. The only hope for a people like that is a church that is willing to proclaim the truth of the gospel in both word and in deed, who live it out, who are exhibit A of the transforming power of grace. Teach me your way, the psalmist says in Psalm 86. Teach me your way that I may not rely on myself, but or my own work or my own efforts or what's inside of me. Teach me your way that I might rely on your faithfulness. Give me not a heart that is constantly torn between you and the world or between the gods or between myself and what I want and everything else. No, give me, the psalmist says, an undivided heart, that I may fear your name and be everything you've called me to be, uniquely yours and uniquely like you. That is your calling, friends, as the people of God, to be uniquely his and uniquely like him. Secondly, Hosea says in verse 9 that Israel is like, And some of, and this might touch some of us here more deeply than we want to acknowledge. But Israel is like an old man who thinks he's still in his prime. Last August, during the kickball game, many of you witnessed this old guy think he could sprint from third base to home without pulling a hamstring. And guess what? I was wrong. And then a mere month later, I thought I could play soccer with a bunch of kids a fraction of my age, and then I ended up rupturing my, I ruptured the upper part of my Achilles that goes up into my calf. And I believe to this day, to this day, it's still sort of the touch, and I still gimp around, and I can't jump or run or launch or do anything anymore. I'm an old man who didn't realize I was past my prime. I used to love to play church basketball. I used to be involved in church basketball leagues. Basketball was a sport that I came to late. It wasn't something I played from a young age. You know, my parents had me in baseball from the day I could hold a glove. So baseball was always something I knew baseball. I had intuition in baseball. I had skills that were developed. I had talent. I was very good at baseball. And other sports I excelled at just because of just being athletic and sporty. So track, I was able to succeed in track without very much effort or work put into it. Golf, I picked golf up like that, believe it or not. I think I was better when I first started at golf than I am now. So I don't know how that works, but whatever. I get worse all the time, it seems, at golf. But basketball was one of those games that I came to late. And so even though I was able to sort of make teams and get some playing time and have some degrees of success just on pure athleticism alone, I was never really that good at it as a young person because I didn't have the knowledge of it. I didn't have the intuition. It wasn't in my blood, so to speak. And so church basketball was where a guy like me could shine. That was my go-to place. Maybe I didn't get the time on the junior and high school teams like I wanted, but boy, I could really shine in church basketball. And as I got older and got out of school and being on an actual proper team was no longer a reality or an option for me, church basketball was the only place I could actually get any kind of competitive basketball in. And so I'd like to do the church basketball thing until the last time I was in a church league, which ruined me forever for church basketball. I'll never forget joining with a group of guys all past their prime who thought they had missed their calling to be Harlem Globetrotters, who played every game as if it was their own personal NBA finals. And by the way, I'm okay with playing hard and being competitive, but not unrealistically so. Like, can we just like dial it down a little bit and realize this is just a bunch of like fat, out of shape guys that just want to play basketball and have, and I'm sorry if that word triggers anybody, I don't mean to be crass, but really, I mean, just a bunch of out of shape, overweight, past their prime guys just trying to have a little bit of fun. It's not the NBA Finals. And my friend, who was the coach, was so busy trying to be Michael Jordan that he never subbed anybody off the bench, so if you didn't start, by golly, you weren't going to play because he was too wrapped up in trying to go through the legs and do the 360s and the no-look, whatever. It's like, this is not, you're not Michael Jordan. You'll never be Michael Jordan. And I just got so tired of sitting there, watch these guys take themselves way too seriously. It was pathetic. Not just that they were past their prime, but that they were so oblivious to the fact that they were past their prime. And God, through his prophet, tells Israel, you know what, Israel, you're kind of like that. Verse 9, worshiping foreign gods has sapped their strength, but they don't even know it. Their hair is gray, but they don't realize they're old and weak. It's not just a statement about the condition of their spiritual vitality. It is a statement about their awareness of their spiritual vitality. They have become old and gray spiritually and are dying or are dead, and they still think they're in the vibrancy of their youth. This is what turning from God to sin always does. You know, sin comes with promises. Right? Sin comes when we're in sin and when we're partaking of sin, we're committing sin, it always promises that it will help us realize our dreams. Right? I'm unsatisfied with my life now, but if I do this thing, which I know is wrong, but things will be better. Sin promises to meet our needs. Sin promises to fulfill our desires. when in fact all it does is steal us away from the only one who can meet need, the only one who fulfills dreams, the only one who satisfies desire, the only one who blesses, the only one who is our source of life. And it's not just the big sins that do that. You know, that's one of the great, I think one of the great lies of the enemy. You know, this idea that there's the big sins. I know there's big sins, really bad things I shouldn't do. I know if I dabble in that, then I'll invite destruction into my life. And so if I just avoid those things, I'll be good. Meanwhile, I have a million little sins that I tolerate. You know, that they're relatively harmless. This isn't going to, you know, cause me to lose my faith or turn from entirely from Jesus or any the horrible things that these things will do. They're just little things, and so we tolerate them. We make compromise for them. We welcome, we hide them, but we nurture them. And friends, you can die from 1,000 tiny cuts just as you can die from a severed artery. And in some ways, the 1,000 tiny cuts are more deadly. So you don't think you're dying. I mean, if something happens and you're a severed artery, you know this is an emergency. I need to pinch that off before I bleed out. Look, it wasn't some massive single act of apostasy that ruined Israel. No, we covered this in week one in this series as we located this story in Israel's history, what was going on at that time. This wasn't like another golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai, where these people have been delivered, and in just a matter of hours practically, they've wholesale given themselves over to this idol. That's not what's going on in this time in history, in Israel's history. It wasn't some massive single act of apostasy. It was the slow creep of apathy and laziness and worldliness that accompanied their 40 years of peace and comfort and wealth. It wasn't a sudden fall from grace. It was a slow, almost imperceptible drift away from God until death, like a frog slowly being boiled alive. You know that how that works. You throw a frog in the hot, bubbling hot water, it's going to do its best to hop right out. But you turn that heat up slowly. Oh, I think the devil's been turning the heat up slowly in some of our lives for far too long. And that is a recipe for disaster. We in the Western church, with all of our peace and all of our freedoms and all of our comfort and all of our wealth and all of our tolerance for sin, have become weak and powerless and ineffective and oblivious to it all, like an old man past his prime. Friends, you and I need to wake up and shake off the malaise that has come to define the Christian experience that you're going through, and hear afresh the urgent call of God. Because every ship that is drifting aimlessly will eventually run aground or sink to the depths. Therefore, in the words of Paul to young Timothy, cling to your faith in Christ. Cling to your faith today, friends. Cling to it as if your life depends upon it. Cling to your faith in Christ, lest you, like so many others, make shipwreck of your faith. Friends, if it wasn't an urgent plea in the scriptures, if it wasn't for that, I would think you can never make shipwreck of your faith. But if it wasn't a reality, you wouldn't have the warning. Friends, don't make shipwreck of your faith. Yes, by great, massive apostasy-like sins. But, oh, don't make shipwreck of your faith by just, you know, letting yourself be cut loose from Jesus for a little while. You know, just following the current. I still see him. Hey, Jesus. Remember the movie Castaway? At the end, as Wilson got freed from the little raft, and Wilson was going this direction, and the raft was going this direction. Friends, that might be the kind of decision some of you have to make today. Will I abandon what will save me in the pursuit of what will kill me. I see the time, so let's keep along here. Thirdly, in verse 11, the people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves. So we have an unturned cake, a man past his prime who doesn't realize it, and now silly, witless doves. Look, there's a reason why bird brain is an insult, isn't there? You ever called anybody? Don't raise your hand. But have you ever called anyone a bird brain? Maybe on your drive here this morning, you've got behind a bird brain on the road. Maybe two. Sometimes when I drive, I feel like I'm the only one who's not a bird brain on the road. But that just probably makes me the bird brain. Several years ago, I was walking from my house here in the fishbowl across the parking lot to my office. And the shortest route from my door to my office takes me through the locked double doors by the old nursery. You're familiar with where I'm talking about. So you have if you're looking at that building, you have the main church entrance, but then to the right, there's the double doors through sort of the side. And that's where I go through because it's the shortest distance from A to B. And listen, you don't develop the pastor physique like mine by taking the long way around anything. It's the shortest route from A to B, and that's what I take. And one day I was walking up to the double doors there, and right as I got to the door, there was a barn swallow. By the way, don't get me started on barn swallows, all right? I could go for days on those critters. But there was a barn swallow. It was sitting on top of the door frame or somewhere up there. And as I approached, it spooked and flew as fast as it could to get away from me. But it went from right here and flew right into the window and dropped dead right in front of me. And I was like, well, that was stupid. There's a reason why bird brain is an insult. This is God's indictment against a people who, when faced with geopolitical dangers, had turned everywhere else but to him for help. This is exactly what he says, what God through Hosea says back all the way back in chapter 5, which we skipped because we can't do the whole book, but we're touching on the key things here. But back in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, when Israel saw how sick they were, when they realized how much trouble they were in, what a place they had gotten to, what did they do? They turned to Assyria. Really? You and I know that Assyria is the very same nation that in just a matter of years is going to come and destroy Israel. That's who they turned to. And when Assyria was no help, well, let's turn to Egypt. Are you kidding me? That's who God delivered you from. And if it's not Assyria, if it's not Egypt, it's someone else. And so on and on and on it went. Israel was changing alliances with every shift of the wind, which Yahweh, the one who had actually been their rescuer, the one who had actually redeemed them, the one who had provided and protected and been there all in all, so to speak, he's the only one they wouldn't turn to. And Yahweh looks at that kind of life and he says, that is foolish. That's the behavior of a fool. And it's even worse than foolishness, really. If we look at our text, it's more than foolishness. It's outright rebellion and betrayal. And all through verses 13 through 15 there, look at some of the language. They have deserted me. They've rebelled against me. I wanted to redeem them, but they told lies about me. So they've gone from just being sort of dismissive of God to outright hostility towards God. They don't cry out to me with sincere hearts. Instead, they complain on their couches. They don't come to me with sacrifices by following my prescription for living out the covenant life of faith. No, they beg foreign gods for grain and wine as they turn away from me. I'm the one that trained them. I'm the one that made them strong. Yet they plot evil against me. This is more than just, this is an escalation of the last vignette. This is more than just they're sort of oblivious to things. No, they've become actively hostile towards God. And I think God is as much hurt by this as he is angry. God, who had made himself known to them, who out of his kindness had been merciful to them, had joined himself to them personally and covenantally like a groom to a bride, only for them to flit around from nation to nation committing, well, adultery. That's why we have Hosea. That's why God called Hosea to do what he did, so that we could see in a person's life, what Israel was doing. And you and I have to guard our hearts and minds against any temptation in this world to turn away from Jesus for help or for hope. James says in chapter 1, verse 6, that a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. That divided loyalty is literally double-minded. That is a person who is perpetually caught between two options. Who, James says in verse 8, who have a loyalty that is divided between God and the world, which makes them unstable in all of life. And the only cure that the scriptures have for our bird-brained condition is for us to put our faith in God alone, to make a decision. I will no longer be torn. I'm not going to dabble with other options for help or for hope. When things go wrong in my life, I'm not going to turn to the things I used to turn to. I'm going to put my faith in God alone. I'm not going to turn to the bottle. I'm not going to turn to cheating on my taxes or my customers or my spouse. I'm not going to turn to pornography, those things that promise satisfaction or fulfillment. I'm not going to turn to, you know, fill in the blank in your life. I'm not going to turn to that for help or to cope or to escape. I will turn to Jesus. To Jesus. Anything else, friends, is foolishness. And those of you who have done it before know it's true. And those of you who are doing it today will find out soon enough. The people have become like silly, witless doves. And finally, verse 16. This people who had looked everywhere except to the Most High had become as useless as a crooked bow. A crooked bow. You know, one of my favorite stories about my dad involves a bow. So back when I was in junior high and high school and into my early college years, I've told you this years ago, that I was really into hunting, particularly bow hunting. And I don't mean the crossbow. I think crossbow's cheating. It's okay if you crossbow hunt, but it wasn't for me. I prefer using, back in the day, I haven't hunted in years, but back in the day, I preferred the use of a compound bow. And my brother, especially Ryan, and I took it very seriously. We, year round, it was on our minds, and we thought about it and prepared, and we studied, you know, topographical maps to look for, you know, natural bottlenecks in the terrain that might cause deer to come here, there, and everywhere. And we scouted locations in the summertime. We watched all those old Roger Raglan videos. Anybody ever watch a Roger Raglan video? Maybe a couple of you. Okay. If you're ever looking for something to do on a Friday night, don't do that. I wouldn't recommend that at all. But we would watch those old hunting videos. We bought all the expensive scent-locking camouflage clothing. And of course, most importantly, we would spend countless hours out back target practicing with our bows. Just, we wanted to dial it in. We wanted to be accurate. We wanted to be deadly. And one of those days, we were out back. We had some straw bales set up with a target, and we were shooting at the target. My dad come strutting out there with his rickety old bow that he hadn't drawn in literal years. And many of you never got a chance to meet my dad. He passed away 8 years ago at this point. In fact, coming up this month, it'll be eight years this month. You never got to meet my dad. Those of you who did may not have gotten to know him very well, but my dad was full of personality. And I think it's from him that I got my love language of kind of teasing and picking and kind of trash, not trash talking like in a bad way, but just, you know, that's one of the ways that I learned to relate, because that's how dad related to me. And so dad comes strutting out. And he was going to show these young men how to shoot a bow. So he gets this old dinosaur of a bow that he had since probably bows were invented. And he didn't use a mechanical release. He actually put his fingers on the string. And so as he's trying to pull this bow back, he clearly didn't have the muscle memory. Well, maybe had the muscle memory. He didn't have the muscle capacity. He couldn't get it. And he's twisting, and he's torquing, and his fingers going like this on the string, just trying to get this bow drawn. He finally gets it drawn, and then he's trying to find where's the target. And he finally finds the target, and as he's getting ready to release the bow, my brother and I both saw what happened. The arrow, which had been sitting on the rest, as he's twisting the string, the arrow has come off the rest, and now it's swinging wildly as his wrist's turning. And we're trying to get him to not shoot because it wasn't ready to fire. But dad being dad, he was also kind of hard-headed at times too. We can say that. It's okay. I'm that way as well, and probably all of you at some times. But dad wasn't going to listen to us. He was there to show us how to shoot the bow. Dad ignored our warnings, and he went ahead and fired anyway. And you know what happened? Nothing. No, literally nothing. Because the arrow, in its travel, in its attempt to find a place to rest, had actually gotten behind the riser, which is the middle part of the bow that the limbs are connected to. And when he let go of the string, the arrow was sticking in the riser and was stuck at full draw. And it shocked him. And he turns and now it's pointed at the neighbor's house at full draw. And he says, literally, all he could say was, "Help me." So my brother got over there and he was able to, you know, get it off there. No one died. No one was hurt. We dodged an arrow that day, not a bullet. And we've laughed about that story for years. In fact, that was caught on camera. We were actually recording. That's another dorky thing my brother and I did. We recorded ourselves on our big, like, shoulder-mounted bazooka camera that we had with the VHS tapes, you know. We recorded it, so maybe I'll show you that video someday. I don't know. We'll see. A bow, as you know, can be a very dangerous weapon, especially when it's in, you know, the wrong hands. Israel was a very dangerous weapon. They were a crooked bow. And the thing about a crooked bow is that it doesn't matter whose hands a crooked bow is in. And really, when you think about the intended purpose of a bow, a crooked bow is actually pretty useless, isn't it? You could put a crooked bow in the hands of the most accurate archer. You could put it in, you know, Robin Hood himself. And if it doesn't fly straight, what good is it? Israel had become crooked and therefore useless like that. Psalm 78 actually takes up this idea of Israel being the crooked bow, and it associates their uselessness with their, in verse 57, their faithlessness. What makes Israel useless? It was their faithlessness. And what it means for us is that the people of God who lack faith have literally nothing to offer the world. But here's the good news. God's plan for the crooked bow was not to discard it. Friends, God's plan for crooked people is not to discard them. Because even though it may be useless for his purposes, it is not worthless to him. God had a plan not to discard, not to replace, but to set them right again. You know, that same psalm, Psalm 78, it actually ends with God's gift of a shepherd named David. God's chosen man to lead his people out of their faithlessness. But you and I know that David was just a type of another greater shepherd. God's chosen man, his own son, David's son, but God's son. Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. And by his work on the cross, and by the abiding power of his Spirit, he can take our crookedness and he can unwarp it. The Bible often talks about the righteous life as being upright. He can make you upright. He can straighten out what is crooked in here. By his work on the cross and by the power of his Spirit, Jesus can give us his own mind so that we're singularly focused on God. We don't have to be the witless dove. We don't have to have minds that are here, there, and everywhere. He can make us singularly focused on God and his will. By his work on the cross and by the power of his abiding Spirit, God can heal our hearts. He can make them whole. You don't have to have a divided heart anymore. He wants to make you whole again. I don't have to be two people anymore. always divided, always torn between convictions and loyalties, between God and this world, between light and darkness, between righteousness and wickedness. I can love and serve and follow the Most High God today by his grace with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. And guess what? So can you. So can you. And so our closing song, as Pastor Jeff and the team come up here that we're going to sing in a moment, it is an exhortation, friends, for us all to set our hope afresh on Jesus. When faced with the trials and doubts and temptations of life, set your hope on Jesus. When burdened by sin and guilt and shame, set your hope on Jesus. When the world offers us everything in exchange for our souls, set your hope on Jesus. Lord, we want to do just that this morning. Help us to do just that. Help each person here take these truths from your word that are, yes, for the people of God then, but just as relevant for the people of God today. Help us to take these principles and these truths and apply them specifically to our own lives. Lord, every one of us in here can relate to something in this. Every one of us in here has had a divided mind, a divided heart. We've been trying to do things on our own and trusting in our own instead of in you. We've slowly drifted away from you, and we've become weak and powerless, and we haven't even realized it. Lord, help us to realize it. Help us to see the reality as it really is and to turn to the only one who can meet our deepest need. Pray, Lord, that as Pastor Jeff leads us in this time of closing, that each of us would respond as we hear you direct. And help us to become the people of God you've called us to be for the world that needs the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.